Now, John chapter 11, and I'm not going to read the whole chapter through at the beginning. I'm going to take it piece by piece. Just the first six verses to begin with. Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And when Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, and that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Mary and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. Now we come into a fascinating section of John's Gospel. We now come to the final journey of the Lord Jesus. The last and final journey. We have followed him in other journeys to feasts in this gospel, but this is the last and final one. Why is it then that John spends 11 whole chapters on the last journey? Why a huge section of his gospel on the last journey? Well, because it deals with life's greatest and ultimate problem. It deals with death. Who is there here tonight who isn't afraid of it in some form? Life's last great enemy is death. Yeah, death is an enemy. It's the last thing that we want to talk about. Death. It makes you feel awkward. It makes you feel uncomfortable. We recoil when somebody brings the subject up. It's as if somebody stuck a great big flaming torch in your face. Death. Don't want to talk about it. And birth and death enclose human beings in a sort of a parenthesis of the present. You know, there was birth, that was one bracket, and there's death, that's the other bracket, and we're in the middle at the moment. And the brackets at the beginning and the end of life are still impenetrable. Do you ever stop and think about it? I do often. Where was I before, you know, I actually came out into the air? What was I? Was I a person in the womb? When did I begin? What was the moment of my beginning? Where did I come from? And where am I going? And I can't remember anything of what was on that side. I can only remember a lot of what has happened when I got breath into my lungs. And then when that breath goes, what will be on the other side? And people say, will it be as dark on the other side as it was on this side? And for many, many people, birth and death are impenetrable. And death, particularly, an unyielding mystery. You know that hearse that you see, it began its very grievous journey a long time ago. Thousands of years ago. Probably a litter made of saplings. And the conveyance has changed. It's much more modern now. But the corpse it carries is still the same. Everything around us changes, but death is changeless. We may postpone it. We may try to tame its violence with drugs or whatever. But death is there waiting for all of us. For me, for you. And death is a kind of a blank wall that millions come up against. And they think it's just a blank wall. I can't understand it. Don't know what it is. That is, until you begin to look into these 11 chapters. And suddenly, your attitude to death changes. Your attitude to death changes. If you understand this teaching, I guarantee it. It's guaranteed. Here's the Savior of the world heading out to deal with life's ultimate problem, death. It deals with the most significant event that ever happened in the history of the world, the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. It's the story of how the Lord rendered ineffectual him that the Bible calls who has the power of death, that is the devil, and thereby delivers them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. There's a man sitting here tonight, gloriously converted to Christ a few years ago. And in his unconverted days, if I brought him up here, he would tell you right now, he couldn't even go into a building where a funeral was. He was so scared of death. He sat in the pub every night of his life, virtually, except when it was closed. And got into a cocoon company in there, and it was cozy and comfortable, and he didn't have to face the realities of these things. At least, he thought he didn't. He was dead scared of dying. You know that haunting Negro spiritual that says, I'm sick o' living and I'm scared o' dying. Is that the way you are? Sick of living, scared of dying. Subject to bondage all your days. Scared out of your wits of the last great enemy. And you drink it away, and you maybe drug it away, and I don't know what else you might do to try, I don't know who's listening, by tape or whatever, you're trying to keep it away from you. Thoughts of it. Well, you're going to catch the stench of death in this chapter, and it stinks. All bodies stink after 12 hours, no matter who they are. All of them. And the Bible does not in any way keep away from the fact. The Bible says distinctly in this chapter that Lazarus' body, the stench was there of death. And then you're going to see and hear the Lord say to the man who came out of the grave, enshrouded in his grave clothes. You're going to hear him say to the people, loose him. Let him go. In other words, he wasn't going to go through the rest of his life until his eventual death, wearing grave clothes in case he might need them. And he wasn't going to go around saying, well, I have to wear these because I might die today. No, no. Take those things off. Loose the man. Let him go. Christ delivers from the one who would hold you in bondage and fear of death. Marvelously. It's true that Lazarus died again. And his first resurrection was not what the second great resurrection that the Bible talks about, or the great resurrection that's coming in the future for the dead. It's not the same when he would be raised again. His first resurrection was different. I know that. He was raised and he died again, and will have to be raised again at the next resurrection. But I'll tell you one thing. After his first resurrection, his attitude to death, when he came up to it a second time, was totally different because of what Christ had done. Totally different. Christ changed his attitude to death. And the rest of his life was not spent in fear of death. But that man lived all the rest of his days in the view of a glorious resurrection and an eternity that lies beyond. Okay. This is the seventh and last of Christ's great miracles recorded in John's Gospel. The seventh and last. Arguably the greatest. And every single sign we have studied for months now in depth and detail, John doesn't call them miracles, he calls them signs. Behind these great miracles, there was a sign. Now I ask you, what was the sign that accompanies the raising of Lazarus? What significance has it for you and me? The detail is mind-blowing. First of all, it is a sign of the coming great resurrection of the dead, when people shall not be raised to resurrection in this life to die again, but shall be raised with glorified human bodies, not restricted to the limitations of life on earth as we know it. And the wonderful thing is, that our Lord, in order to raise Lazarus, had to come to Bethany. Now, we have studied John's Gospel in depth, and you remember, way back at the beginning of the Gospel, there was a nobleman's son that Christ healed without going near him. He just spoke a word, and the boy was healed. Could he not have done that with Lazarus? He was sick. Mary and Martha sent probably a little note to the Lord saying, "Your friend Lazarus is sick. He whom you love is sick. He whom you love is sick." And he would read the note. Why did he not go and heal him? Or why did he not rather heal him with a word without going? He could have healed him from a distance, but he didn't. In fact, the scripture says categorically that he stayed where he was. Until Lazarus died. And then he says in verse 15, note, 15, "I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe." Verse 15, "Nevertheless, let us go to him." In other words, he stays where he was deliberately to allow Lazarus to die, and then he actually says, "I'm glad I wasn't there when he died, because it's going to help you to believe." And you remember whenever the Lord arrived eventually at the village, you will notice that as soon as he arrives, Martha, verse 20, as soon as she heard Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house, and Martha said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Why did you not come quicker?" And then you'll notice that no sooner had Mary heard he was there, verse 32, she comes to where Jesus is, falls down at his feet, verse 32, and says, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Why did you not come?" Two women facing the Creator with not being there. "Why didn't you come to heal him? Why?" Well, the big significant point of this detail is that when it came to the raising of Lazarus as a sign, it was a sign of the great resurrection to come, that our Lord had to come to Bethany. Why? Because the rest of the New Testament teaches that when it comes to you and I, Christian, being raised from the dead, if we die, our Lord will not remain on his throne and speak the word and summon the dead to arise. Oh no. First Thessalonians 4. And I'm aware some of you may never have read this before. Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. That's a word for the death of a Christian. Lest you should sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. In other words, when the Lord raises dead saints, he won't sit on his throne and say, come forth. He will come for them, just like he came for Lazarus. He shall descend up out of heaven and descend and raise them. Don't think that the resurrection of Lazarus, which is a sign, is lacking in beauty in any detail of the story. It's all packed with meaning for all of us, that our faith might be increased. And I'm going to show you that in detail in a minute. The Lord will come for you and I and our loved ones. This passage says categorically that that will be so. There's also another detail here. When Mary and Martha sent Jesus news that Lazarus was sick, thinking he would read their implied request and save their loved one from dying, he didn't. Why did he not? So that our faith might be increased. How could our faith be increased? Because unless the Lord descends for that mighty call to the dead to rise, you will die. And I will die. Unless he comes soon, while we are alive, all of us here tonight, within our 70-year span, most of us will die, unless he comes in that time. So if you're to die before the Lord comes, you mustn't let that swamp your faith. Why didn't the Lord come, the two women say? Why didn't he come? He could have healed him. But he didn't come. And you have a loved one who was very ill, and you sent the Lord a note by prayer and pled with him to heal them, and he didn't. And they died. And maybe you're sitting here tonight and you say, there's nothing in it, Derek. I prayed and I asked the Lord and my loved one died. Is it worth having faith? Well, that's the point of this sign. He took ill. They asked the Lord. Lord didn't heal. And he died. And then he came and raised the dead one. Just like he will raise your dead loved one. Absolutely fantastic, isn't it? You say, well, will we all be dead at the coming of the Lord for this resurrection? No, 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 no. The detail of the miracle is that some will be alive at the coming of the Lord. Mary and Martha were alive at the coming of the Lord to Bethany. And that's why in chapter 11, let's read it. These are some lovely verses. Back to chapter 11, verse 23. Your brother will rise again, says Jesus. And Martha said, I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, get the hold of this. He who believes in me, even though he dies, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? What does he mean? Even though he die, do we not all die? No, we won't all die. What did Paul say in that wonderful verse? We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. There will be some believers all across the world, alive and well at the coming of the Lord. We shall not all die. Now get the hold of the verse. He who believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Now, Peter, at the end of John, was worried about John. And he says, Lord, he says, what about this disciple of yours, John, here? You've told me how I'm going to die. Somebody's going to take me against my will. And we all know that story of Peter. The Lord had told him that. Somebody will take you and take you away against your own will. He died, was crucified, and so on. And the Lord told him that would happen. And the Lord said, well, what about this man here? How is he going to die? And what did Jesus answer? If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You ever see that? Let's go to that. I can see you looking. John 20 and verse number 21. John 20 and 21. Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus didn't say to him that he wouldn't die. But if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? He did actually die, that one. But the Lord said, if I had willed it, that he remain until I come. That's my business. Even though Jesus says in verse 25 of John 11, even though a believer dies, he shall live. The Greek means he shall rise again. If you die before the Lord comes back, you shall rise again. John 11, 25. You shall rise again. But let's go back to verse 26 of John 11. Verse 26, John 11. The second group who live and believe and are around when the Lord comes shall never die. I've often puzzled over that verse 26. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Of course, that's the second group, isn't it? The second group, who are alive. When he comes back, they will never die. They'll never go through the article of death. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, that is the dead ones, whose bodies have been raised to meet their souls that have been with the Lord all this time. And then together we shall be with the Lord. The Lord will descend. The shout will come. The bodies of believers will be raised, joined with their souls that are now with Christ in a glorified body. And then we which are alive and remain at that time shall together be caught up with them, with him, to meet them, to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we always be with the Lord. So you see, this business of Lazarus dying before he came and Mary and Martha not dying before he came is a sign that we might believe. I'm glad I wasn't there. You say, what a terrible, how could he say that? He's glad he wasn't there and his friend lying there ill. I'm glad I wasn't there, he says, because the reason is, verse 15, that you may believe. There's a sign in it. This brings hope, like, as we say in Ulster, nobody's business. Now, you get the picture. Ooh, it's incredible truth that lies behind this sign. He says, are there any more here? Oh yeah, there's more. Shut the door. Chapter 12, verse 1. Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead, and they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them who sat at the table with them, and Mary, she took her pound of costly oil of spikenard. What's this? Here is someone who is ill and dies before the Lord comes. And here are some who are alive when the Lord comes. And now when the Lord comes, the one who is dead, who's been raised, is sitting at a table. And those who are alive and remained are sitting at the table. And who's sitting at the table? The Lamb of God is sitting at the table. And there is a supper. You say, what's that the sign of? Well, we're told very clearly in Scripture that when the Lord comes and he raises those who have believed in him, who have died, and he raises those who are alive and remain who are believing in him, we shall all sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And the Villa Italia and the Scandia and every other restaurant put together, with due respects to you, Andrew, and all the rest of you, we'd never come near it. What a feast. For those of you listening in America, Timbuktu, over the hills and far away, in Ballymena to Bangkok, wherever you're listening, we have 17 restaurants around us here. And these folk are very hungry after I've finished preaching, because I don't preach short. They love their supper. There's one restaurant I know off, the head waiter told me, he says, I had 80 of your lot down here last week after the meeting. Why did you keep them so late? He says, we had to keep the restaurant open for them late. I can't help it. The Lord bless the head waiters. You'll probably play them that tape now. But you know what I mean. People are hungry and we love to go and have suppers together, don't we? And I enjoy my supper too. And it's good to have supper and sit down with your friends. But it's nothing to when God rolls out his bunting in the heavenly kingdom and has a feast. It's called a marriage supper of the Lamb. You got it? Got the teaching? Heal him, Lord. He didn't heal him. He died. Lord raised him. Those who are alive and remain, sit down with the one that was raised. With the Lamb. You say, but Derek, Judas wrecked it. And I know it's a prototype. And all prototypes in the Bible break down. David is a lovely picture of Christ in lots of ways. But not everything he did was like Christ. But the shadow is here. It's a sign, Jesus said. You say, is there any more? Oh yeah, there's more. What did he do after that? Well, in chapter 12, we are told that the Lord Jesus then proceeded towards Jerusalem, didn't he? Verse 15 of chapter 12, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. And what happened? Well, there were thousands in the city who had heard about a resurrection. I tell you, if somebody was raised from the dead in Ulster, a whole lot of people would be out to see what was going on. Well, there were thousands in the city heard about it, and the whole city was agog with it. He raised them from the dead. He told them to take his grave clothes away. The man Lazarus was raised. I've been to Bethany. It's only a couple of miles down the road. It's not far to Jerusalem. And the thousands surge out to see Christ coming riding on the colt, the donkey's colt. And there are thousands who are coming with him from Bethany and from Galilee. And here he comes. Thousands and thousands of people. And the king comes. The king of Jerusalem. That's what he is. And they throw down, of course, their palm branches. And they cry, Hosanna. You say, well, They changed their tune in a day or two. They certainly did, folks. They certainly did. And they crucified him. But I'll tell you, it wasn't before the old Pharisee said something. Boy, isn't it great to see the Pharisees getting mad? Don't you love to see Pharisees getting mad? Verse 19 of chapter 12. When this big crowd comes surging out after the Lord Jesus coming down to Jerusalem, what do they say in verse 19? The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." Dear, oh dear. The whole world. We're not getting anywhere with this one. They're all going after him. And indeed they were. You say, what's that a foreshadow of? Well, when the Lord Jesus has his marriage supper of the Lamb, he will come to Jerusalem, and his feet will certainly stand in Jerusalem, and his people shall reign with him, and the whole world will be his. The whole world. Why, we are told that Israel will look on him whom they pierced, and they will welcome him to Israel. And the kings of the world, and the great men of earth, and the whole world, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The whole world is gone after him. You say, Derek, it hasn't happened yet. No, it hasn't. But as old Tony Campolo says, it's Friday and Sunday's coming. Only I can't say it like he says it. Although I am as bald. I love to hear that man preach. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. You see, how I have entitled this, How to Find Satisfaction. You can find satisfaction even though your heart is breaking, and even though your brother has died, and there are all sorts of problems, when Jesus comes. What a supper. What a reception to Jerusalem. 4 shadow of the second coming. Yeah. But there's more. The story shows us attitudes to death. Number one, death as a challenge to faith in the love of God in the first 6 verses. Don't you think, as you have it in your notes, point 3a, don't you think that when Mary and Martha sent the Lord the note, they thought that his love would heal their brother? I mean, he loves them. He whom you love is sick, they said. They thought his love would heal him. And when it didn't, it led to bewilderment, particularly Mary. Mary was the one who really, really went through a very tough emotional time. And isn't that what stands as an obstacle to the unbeliever? Okay, if you're an evangelist who just preaches to Christians, you'll never come across this. Or you're a Christian who just witnesses in your own wee circle, and you never really come up against the world out there and where they are and face them. But the cosmologists and the physicists out there, they think, a lot of them, that there is an intelligence behind the universe. They would tell you that. But as Stephen Hawking says, it isn't personal. How could it be personal? Because if it was personal, it would care about what was going on in the world. And when you have Rwanda and you have the heartaches of Ulster and you have all the problems around the world, it couldn't be a personal being who creates it all, because he doesn't really care about it, they say. It's a mess. They say, how could a God of love do it? Either God is almighty, or he isn't all loving, or else he's all loving, but he's not almighty. In other words, he would love to help, but he hasn't got the power, or else he's got the power, but he has no love. But not both. They don't believe in a personal God who is all powerful and all loving.
So John raises the question right at the beginning of this section on death. He raises the question.
Mary and Martha, if you had been here, our brother wouldn't have died.
So first of all, the attitude to death, is your faith in the love of God waning because a loved one has died? Or are you going through a tragedy? You say the Lord doesn't care. Have you ever felt like that? I've sometimes wondered, when it gets awful dark in my life and problems come and overwhelm me, I say, Lord, where are you? I know you love me, but I've no proof of it immediately to hand. It's a challenge to faith in the love of God. That's why it's raised here. That's why God tells you the story of these two women. Secondly, it is fear of death as an excuse to avoid doing God's will. What did Peter do? Peter was standing warming his hands a few days later, and you know the story, and the wee teenage girl says, I know you, you're a Galilean, you've got the same speech as that one over there that they are flogging. You're one of Christ's disciples, aren't you? I know you by your speech. Wish they knew I was one of Christ's disciples by my speech. He says, no. I know not the man, he says, not at all. Then she comes back again, and he says, by God, I don't know him. Because he did it with an oath. He brought God's name into it. Hey, Peter, what's happened to you, fella? What's wrong with you? You have lived with Christ for 3 years and seen all these miracles and been through all these experiences John is talking about. What are you doing, fella? And then a third time he denies him. What are you doing? He's scared of death. He's scared he's going to get crucified. And he sees that Christ is going to the cross because he said he was, and that suddenly dawned on him it's going to happen, and he doesn't want to die. So he says, I don't know him. So he doesn't do the will of God out of fear of death. And you will notice later in chapter 21 that I read to you, he said, you know, Peter, when you were a wee boy, you went wherever you liked, but somebody's going to take you one day somewhere you don't like. And he told them this, signifying by, says John, what death he should glorify God. And if you and I are called into a situation where we have to risk our lives for the cause of Christ, so be it. By that, our death shall glorify God. And if you aren't thrown to the lions or aren't thrown to some Khmer Rouge bullet or some killing field somewhere on some foreign field for the Lord, but you have to die as a lonely old man or old woman, and your family all gone long, long down the line from this lovely meeting tonight and this lovely warm fellowship in the Lord's presence, and the Lord hasn't yet come, and all the singing is long gone, and this generation has risen and gone, and most of them died, and you and I maybe there at the last throes of our generation, and we're alone. You don't have to be thrown to a lion by the Romans or die a martyr's death to glorify God in your death. You can glorify God in your death in that hospital ward or in that home. For if the Lord doesn't come, we'll have to go through it, and we can glorify God in it. Easier said than done? Yes, but we'll get the grace to do it, won't we? And Peter writes about this actually in his letter later to Christians who are going to die. See what happens to you, folks, if you don't do it. You notice verse 9 of chapter 11? The Lord says, you know, he wanted to go now he wants to go to Bethany, and the disciples say, verse 8, chapter 11, "Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and you're going there again? Aye, Lord, if you go there, you might die. You're going to risk your life." Verse 9, John 11, Jesus said, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? And if anyone walks in the day, he doesn't stumble because he sees the light of this world. And if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." This is very interesting. What is this saying? This saying that if the corporation didn't put those lights out in the street there, you and I would be stumbling in the dark. There are 12 hours of darkness, whether we like it or not, and 12 hours of light that God gives us. And we've nothing to do with it. The sun is far away from us, but it comes. And what are we saying? We're saying God gives us light, and when it comes dark, we trust him in the dark. And if you don't trust him in the dark, then you're going to stumble, and you're not going to do God's will. You see the Lord using an illustration from life. You're living in the light now, that's great. One of these days you may have to go into a dark patch. And if you're not trusting in the Lord in the dark, you'll stumble. Always remember in the dark what God taught you in the light. Who knows what any of us will go through in the next week. Remember what God taught you in the light when you go in the dark. And you'll not stumble. Because you see the light of this world, or our light, which is the Lord Jesus. And of course, if you don't, then you're going to stumble because that innate light is not in you. You're going to stumble out of the will of God. Are some of you afraid to stand up for the Lord? We all experience that out there where it's tough. And you say, "Derek, I could lose a lot, you know." The N word with the teenagers at the moment is, "Do you have a life?" Interesting we phrase that. Oh, she doesn't have a life. He doesn't have a life. Do you and I have a life? Do we? Yes, of course we have. But you say there are times when it's threatened. My lifestyle is threatened because I'm a Christian. I could come into problems. Well, you stand up for him. And if you have to lose your very life for the Lord's sake, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. That's what the passage is saying. You can glorify God in it. If you trust God for light, 12 hours of the day, you can trust him in the dark. You can entrust, says Peter in his letter, yourself to a faithful creator. That's the word Peter used in his letter. Just notice that. You folk who may die for the cause of Christ as martyrs, he says in his letter later, and lots of them did, that he was writing to. You can entrust everything you have to a faithful who? Creator, says Peter. Where'd he get that? He got that from the Lord here. The Creator gives you light. And you can trust him. So your attitude to death, faith in the love of God in the face of death. Excusing yourself from doing God's will for fear of death. But hey, Martha, she was something else here in verse 17 to 27. Do you see all the theology she discussed? Why, as we say in Ulster, she bombed down the road and she met the Lord. And suddenly when she meets the Lord, what's she into? Well, she's into theology as soon as she meets him. Even now I know, verse 22, that whatever you ask of God, I know my brother would, you know, if you'd been here, Lord, but even now, if you spoke a word, Lord, you know, it would be okay. And Jesus said, your brother, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. But Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he dies, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, I believe you're the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. And then, hey, what a wonderful woman. It used to be Mary that sat at his feet, learning from his word. But now it's Martha. No. And Martha showed incredible faith in the face of death. But I don't hear any of that theology from Mary. You say, are you scolding her? No, I'm not. I'm just saying that some, when they are faced with bereavement, are overwhelmed and can't think theology. They can't even pray, some of them, or read the Bible at all. They weep and weep and weep. And you say, is that a disgraceful sign? It certainly is not. We're not Stoics. Stoicism is a heathen philosophy. Stiff upper lip. Don't show any emotion in the face of any great problem of bereavement or problems. Stiff upper lip. You see it on the media in some famous person. Oh, they say, look at how brave she is. She doesn't cry. What a lot of rubbish is that philosophy. What do you think you were given tears for? If you feel like crying, you cry, friend. You're not letting the Lord down. Why? Because when Jesus saw her crying, he cried. The loveliest verse in the Bible, maybe. Or the shortest one anyway, one of the loveliest. Jesus wept. Beautiful, isn't it? He discussed theology with a woman whose faith was strong in the face of death. But when he found one who was overwhelmed and couldn't think about these things, but loved him still, he cried with her. See the balance? Attitudes to death. Yes, and he groans within when he saw their doubt. In verse 37, he groaned. That's because I think of the doubt that had been placed in the human heart about the love of God through the work of the devil. Verse 37, they said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? And Jesus, groaning in himself, came to the tomb. He groaned at the doubt that people have that God loves. And we come to the grave, and the Lord says, roll that stone away there. Take away the stone, verse 39. And Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said, Lord, by this time there is a stench, for he's been dead 4 days. Take the stone away, said the Lord. Take it away. You get this in 1 Corinthians 15. Our bodies are sown in corruption, and they are raised in incorruption. They are sown in dishonor, and they are raised in glory. My, I've seen the loveliest of people. And death and disease, what it does on them. And those of you who have ministered to suffering all your life, and there are many of you here tonight from the medical profession, you know more about this than me. And you've seen it. Oh, the ravages of disease on people's bodies. And when they come to die, it's death does them a dishonor. What is honorable about stench and death? And what an awful thing it is. It's sown in dishonor, but it's raised in glory. Death is a stain on the creation of God. And Jesus went to that stinking mouth of that grave and he said, Lazarus, come forth. And out he came. Look at him. New life. It's a sign. See it. Don't go out those doors saying, I die like a dog and that's the end of it. Don't go out those doors saying, God isn't a God of love. God isn't a God that's all powerful. He's both and more. And if you trust his lovely son as your savior, you'll be in Christ. And if you die before he comes, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And the authorities held a council. They said, there's only one way to deal with this man, and that's to execute him, because everybody's believing in him because of this resurrection. No wonder. No wonder. And you'll notice what Caiaphas said. Caiaphas, he said, it's expedient for us, verse 50, that one man should die for the people and not for that the whole nation should perish. Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. He didn't know what he was saying when he said, we'd better execute him because we're going to lose the nation. The Romans are going to get mad and take our status away. So one man died, better get rid of him. If he dies, then the whole nation will be saved. He didn't realize that he was prophesying that by the death of Christ, not only would the nation be saved, but that you and I could be saved too. And they plotted. They plotted how to kill him. But Jesus slipped away. Because they weren't going to choose the moment of his death. He was going to choose the moment of his death. And he chose the Passover. And in that, there is also great teaching. More of that next week. Well, Lord, we thank you for your word. It's pretty powerful stuff in the midst of all of the uncertainties of earth. And we thank you for this lovely sign and all that is associated with it. Change our attitudes to death. And Lord Jesus, we pray this evening that although we may be afraid of death, we thank you that if we're resting in the Lord Jesus, we are not afraid of where it takes us. And may we go home with these deep things planted deeply in our hearts to have a totally different attitude to this, our last enemy, from this moment on. We ask it in Jesus' lovely name. And the people of God said, a hearty amen.